Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would indeed seal your mercy and righteousness and pardon to us. We pray, Lord, that this would indeed be the theme of our song. And Lord, we ask that in Psalm 31, you would teach us how to respond to crisis, great or small. And we ask that in all things in our lives, you would be honored. In Christ's name, amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to Psalm 31, where David is once again praying for the Lord to deliver him, and once again saying that he's taking refuge in the Lord and asking for the Lord not to allow him to be put to shame. And we've seen these prayers so frequently in the Psalms that as I was contemplating this week, I wondered to myself, why does David keep praying this way? Why does he keep telling the Lord that he's taking refuge and keep asking that he not be put to shame and keep asking that he would be delivered? And I think the answer is his life was dangerous. His life was physically in danger on a number of occasions. So we read about one of them where some people wanted to stone him. An earlier passage in 1 Samuel tells us about how David actually, on one occasion, fought and delivered a city. This city was besieged by another nation, and David comes in, and he relieves that siege, and he delivers that city. And this is in the period when Saul is trying to kill him. No sooner does David get that city relieved of the siege than what he next does is he prays to the Lord because he hears that Saul is coming. Saul is coming for him. And he asks the Lord, are they going to hand me over to Saul, the people that he just delivered? And the answer that comes back is, yes, they're going to hand you over to Saul. And so David has to flee from this city that he's just saved. His life was dangerous. The world, it may not seem like it to us, because sometimes the most dangerous thing we seem to do is drive down 3rd Street here. But the world really is a dangerous place. There are places in the world right now where if you go outside in public and you're of a certain racial identity, you could be stabbed by people of a different racial identity. There are places in the world where there are people looking for Christians. I mean, this really just happened in our country. But there are places where there are people looking to Christians, and they could take those Christians captive, and they could behead them, or they could murder their children. The world really is a dangerous place, though we might not face those dangers on a daily basis. We do, however, I would suggest to you, face spiritual dangers that are just as much life and death as some of these life and death dangers that our brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are dealing with. These spiritual dangers involve areas where we're tempted or tested, and they involve moments when we do come into crisis. Even if the kinds of crisis that we face is how our hearts are going to respond to the children as we try to wrestle them into their car seats, or to a coworker who says something rude or dismissive, or to a spouse who disappoints us in some way or fails to be what we expect them to be. We're going to face these moments of crisis, and in Psalm 31, David is responding to a moment of crisis in a way that is going to instruct us how we must respond and deal with these difficulties in our lives. So in Psalm 31, in verses 1 through 8, you can see there's a bulletin on your outline. In Psalm 31, in verses 1 through, there's an outline on your bulletin. Flip that phrase. You can see in verses 1 through 8, we're going to see strength and gladness. And in particular, what we're going to see in verses 1 through 5 is David is going to talk about the strength he finds in the Lord. The Lord is specifically David's strength. And that's going to result, in verses 6 through 8, in him feeling gladness. And then following that, in verses 9 through 18, we're going to see sorrow and trust. And to be specific, in verses 9 through 13, David is going to talk about his sorrows. And those sorrows are going to arise from two sources. One, his own personal sin. That's one of the sources of his sorrow. And the other is the enemies that are endangering him. And in response to those sorrows, David is again going to confess his trust in the Lord in verses 14 through 18. And then the psalm is going to conclude, verses 19 through 24, goodness and praise. David is going to celebrate God's goodness in verses 19 through 20, and then praise him, praise God, in verses 21 through 24. So let's look at the strength and gladness that David discusses in verses 1 through 8. As I was thinking about this passage, what came to mind was that old poem, Casey at the Bat. Maybe you're familiar with this poem. The poet says that there was no joy in Mudville that day because things look dark. And the reason that things look dark is because the Mudville Nine are at the end of the game, and the first two batters make outs, and then there are like two more batters before they can get to Casey. But what they're thinking, what the Mudville Nine are thinking is, what they say is, we'd put up money even now if Casey were at the bat. If they could just get Casey to the plate, there would be hope for the team. And what we see from David here is that the way that the Mudville Nine are thinking about Casey is the way he's thinking of the Lord. When David is in a moment of crisis, he's not looking for some mighty man to deliver him. His thoughts and heart go to the Lord. And to set the stage, look down at verse 22. David says in Psalm 31:22, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. So this is the situation. David is, he's feeling alarmed. He's thinking that perhaps he's cut off. Verse 21, he refers to a besieged city. So we don't know the exact circumstances that he's referring to, but maybe he's in a besieged city and he thinks that the Lord is not looking to him. Now look at the way he responds to this in verse 1. He says, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge? I don't think this implies that David didn't also take steps to advance his cause, to defend against the enemies. You understand what I'm saying? I would imagine from what we see of him elsewhere that he's also very much engaged in the process of the military defense of the city. But what he's relying on is the Lord. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. We've seen him pray this before. He doesn't want the enemies to triumph over him and then boast over him and boast over his God. Then he says at the end of verse 1, in your righteousness, deliver me. We'll come back to this idea of him wanting to be delivered in righteousness. He continues in verse 2, incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. David is looking to the Lord as his refuge, his defense, and he's looking to the Lord as his rescue, his deliverance. Then in the middle of verse 2, be a rock of refuge for me. The reason he wants the Lord to be a rock is because a rock is strong, right? It's a strong and safe place. And so what we see here is that when David is in difficulty, what starts coming out of David are comments that reflect the mighty strength and security and ability of the Lord. This is how we want to respond to crisis. When we find ourselves in difficulty, whether it's someone trying to stab us or behead us, or whether it's a child who has pushed us to the last reserve of patience that we have, or whether it's a loved one that we care deeply for and we just don't know how to help them. What we want to come out of us is this, these truths about the Lord, that he's a rock of refuge. And then he says, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. He goes on, for you are my rock and my fortress. Why is he saying these things? I'm inclined to think, from the language that's used here, that the kind of rock, at least in verse 3 that he's talking about, is something like a high ridge. You know, maybe he's out in the battlefield, and he's looking for an advantageous and safe place from which to engage the enemy. High ground that's maybe rocky that would protect him. So he's looking for a high ridge from which to fight the enemy. Or, if he's in the city, he wants a fortress. He wants a strong, secure building. And what he's saying is, you, Lord, are my high ridge and my stronghold. You are my rock and my fortress. So David's in difficulty. He's afraid, verse 22, that he's cut off from the Lord's sight. And notice what he's doing in this prayer. He's both crying out to the Lord, things like, let me never be put to shame, but he's also articulating truths to the Lord. I take refuge in you. And then he's calling, be a rock of refuge for me, because you are, verse 3, my rock and my fortress. And then he acknowledges in verse 3, for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You put me on the path I'm on because of your reputation. And this confession of God's truth is also implicitly calling the Lord to act, isn't it? Lord, you're the one that's got me in this situation, ultimately. For your name's sake, your name is at stake here. So you be the one to act. You be the one to provide. And then again he says at the end of verse 4, for you are my refuge. This is actually a different word from the one that's used earlier when he refers to a rock of refuge in verse 2. And when he says, I take refuge in you in verse 1. Same word in English, but different expressions in Hebrew. And at the end of verse 4 there, the concept is, you're my place of strength. You are my place of strength. So when David is in a difficult situation, he goes to the Lord as his place of strength, as his high ridge, as his stronghold, and he's looking to the Lord to be strong for him. Why does he need this? Because he's weak, isn't he? He's weak, and he can't fight off the adversaries that he has. We don't have David's weaknesses, but we've got other weaknesses. I mean, there's grief in some of our hearts. For ways that we couldn't fight off death. And there's grief in some hearts because there's not potency to achieve something that we very much desire. Many of these things, life and in some cases children, that we're not able to bring about for ourselves, many of these things are good and godly desires. And I would suggest that you follow in David's footsteps here and cry out to the Lord that for his name's sake, he would lead you and guide you. He gave you this desire. He gave you this loved one. He gave you this blessing that's now not possible for you to continue to enjoy. And then David's got these enemies that he references in verse 4. He says, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. And all this is sort of summarized in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Again, this is not so much a plea here that God would redeem him again, although he's made that plea, he's made that request. Here what he's saying is, I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm your responsibility. That's what he's saying to the Lord. It's almost like he's offloading his cares and his troubles and the sorrows of his heart onto the Lord. Into your hand, I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me in the past. And clearly the implication is, I need you to sustain me now. And then he says, "O Lord, faithful God." This could also be rendered God of truth. David is identifying the Lord as the God of truth. And he's calling on the Lord back up in verse 1 to deliver him in his righteousness. Why? Because God has given his word to do for David what David is now calling on God to do. And so if God is going to be righteous, he's going to keep the promises he's made to David. If he's going to be the God of truth, he's got to come through for David in the way that David is asking him to do. So God's own character is at stake. And in a sense, David is, it's almost like he's trying to box the Lord into a corner. You're a righteous God. You're a God of truth. You've made these promises. You've obligated yourself. Deliver me. Don't let me be put to shame. For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Your reputation's at stake. He's presenting an argument with the Lord, responding to this crisis in this way. In verses 6 through 8, verses 1 through 5, we see this strength that David finds in the Lord. Verses 6 through 8, we see David's gladness. And there's a curious reality about this gladness here, and that is what we see in verse 6. This is not, if one of us was going to articulate something that we were happy about, we would probably not start it off with a statement about what we hate. That's sort of not kosher in our circles. In our circles, in many cases, it's sort of an unspoken agreement that none of us is going to say anything negative. None of us is going to indicate any kind of disapproval. And you can sense this in your heart when you do say something negative or you do articulate disapproval and you feel guilty about it. And there's sort of this vague sense of maybe I did something wrong there in communicating my disapproval or my strong emotion of disgust for this. But look at verse 6. David says, "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols." What's going on here? I think what we're seeing here is what I would describe as emotional righteousness. Emotional righteousness. David's emotional disposition has been lined up with the Lord's emotional disposition. Why do I say that? Because back in Psalm 5, David said to the Lord in verse 5, "You hate all evildoers." So David has lined up his hatreds with God's hatreds. Now, in this particular context, those who pay regard to worthless idols in verse 6 are probably also the adversaries in verse 11 who, down in verse 13, are plotting to take away David's life at the end of the verse. So they're trying to kill him. They're mortal enemies that David is dealing with. But David's disposition toward idolaters is one of hatred. There it is. Yes, we should pray for those who persecute us. Yes, we should bless those who persecute us. Yes, God loved the world and sent his only begotten Son. But does that mean that God loves idolaters in the state of their idolatry? I think things are a little bit more complicated than that. I think that God feels a strong displeasure that is directed not merely at the sin, but also at the sinner. Because it's not the sin that's going to go to hell forever, is it? It's the sinner that is going to come under the everlasting wrath of God. So we want to try to stay on this tightrope here of achieving emotional righteousness. And I think this text is indicating that in the mix of what we feel in response to the wicked, there is a sense in which it's righteous to feel loathing and disgust and hatred, not merely at the sin, but also at the people who champion it, at the people who try to ensnare others in it, at the people who treat this as though it is life's great good. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't try to share the gospel with them. I'm not saying you shouldn't conduct yourself with kindness toward them. But there, right there, Psalm 31:6, you wrestle with it. I think David is being righteous in his emotions. And there the text sits. And Psalm 5:5, which I referenced. Somehow we've got to hold all these things together. David says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. In the same breath, this guy is saying, I hate idolaters, and I rejoice in your steadfast love. And there's no tension there, I don't think. Because it's the steadfast love of the Lord that demands undiluted and undiminished, absolute commitment to the Lord as the only living and true God. It's the Lord's steadfast love that should produce the absence of idolatry. So he says, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because. Now, here's where I think verse 22 again informs us. In verse 22, he says, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But now in verse 7, he says, because you have seen my afflictions. So the source of David's anguish and angst was this fear that God was not paying attention. This fear that God was looking away and not regarding him. And now he says, you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Now let me circle back to this statement here in verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. In the Old Covenant context, in Deuteronomy, I think context is helpful here. In Deuteronomy 13, Israel is actually commanded that any idolater, anyone who leads them astray, they're to stone that person with stones. So they are a civil society as a government with a land and an army, and they are to bring capital punishment against people who commit idolatry and on idolaters. We live in a changed situation. We are not a nation. We don't have an army. We don't have a government. And we don't have a civil society like Old Covenant Israel did. We are a new covenant community. And in this new covenant community, we are working to make converts of idolaters. And I would suggest to you that part of, some ingredient of seeking to persuade people to believe the gospel must include an emotional revulsion toward idolatry and toward those who champion idolatry. Even as we try to woo them in, in other words, in order to love them, we have to want them to change. And the reason we want them to change is because we don't like what they're doing. And a strong word for what we don't like that they're doing is hatred. I think we can work this out and filter this through and come to a place where we can affirm what Psalm 31:6 says, because ultimately we love people. So we see in chapter 31, verses 1 through 8, that David finds strength in the Lord, and in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of David's affliction, his gladness, his joy and gladness in verse 7, is rooted in his knowledge of God. So David's troubles are an occasion for him to talk about God's strength and reliability, and they're an occasion for him to find joy in the Lord. They're also an occasion for him to pour out his heart to the Lord. In verses 9 through 13, David is calling on the Lord. He's saying in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. And I know that this kind of distress is present among us. The kind of distress that David is going to describe. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief. My soul and my body also." So his soul and his physical body are deteriorating, wasting away in response to this distress. There, as I said a moment ago, there are two reasons for this distress. One is the enemies that he's facing. The other is his sin and his grief and his sorrow over his sin. In verse 10, he talks about his sin. He says, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity." I just want to think with you for a moment about David saying, "My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." Sin weakens us. Sin produces death. And on the way to the dust that sin is going to reduce us to, on the way to that, sin robs us of physical strength. It removes emotional stability. It takes away spiritual power, and it reduces your logical clarity. Sin destroys us, and it lies to us. It promises us, this is going to build you up. This is going to make you feel better. This is going to make you feel strong and free and powerful. And then it tears us down, enslaves us, and enfeebles us. David says very clearly there in verse 10 of Psalm 31, "My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." David is speaking frankly about his problems. And he's speaking to the Lord, isn't he? We see David doing here what I so often say we must do, which is we must confess our sin. We must tell the Lord what we've done and acknowledge to him its evil. "My strength fails because of my iniquity." And then he goes on to speak about his enemies in verse 11 through 13. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." This is a situation where David is hearing rumors. He's hearing people talking, and not only is the fearful prospect of what these people might do to him in the air, he's also got this problem that his neighbors and his acquaintances in verse 11, they consider him to be a reproach. So people are fleeing from him. And he feels alone. He feels alone and he feels vulnerable. That's what these statements indicate to us. It's interesting that David's response to that is to pour out his heart to the Lord, to tell his difficulties to the Lord. And with that, this is a prayer that is later in the psalm going to be addressed to other people. Look down at verse 23. "Love the Lord, all you his saints." So in this intensely personal prayer, David is laying his soul bare before God, and then apparently he's going to take this text and he's going to bring it out into public and he's going to show it to other people, allow other people to know his troubles and his difficulties. And other people are going to hear that he feels alone and vulnerable, that he feels like he's a reproach to his neighbors. We need to talk about our difficulties. We need to talk to the Lord and to one another about the problems that we're dealing with. You know, it is such a blessing to run into something that you don't know how to deal with it and have people that you can talk to about it. The Proverbs say, in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. And we as a church, we need to be an abundance of counselors to one another. It's a great thing to run into some relational or a congregational situation that I don't know exactly all how we ought to deal with this and be able to go to Matt and talk it through with him. It's a great thing to run into some problem that I don't know the answer to, whether it's something to do with interpreting the Bible or some moral question, ethical question, and be able to go to Denny and get insight. It's a great thing to be able to talk to my wife. And I've talked to my wife and I. We've run into things with our kids that we don't know how to deal with them. And it was such a blessing to be able to pick up the phone and call Heath Lambert and get help. What a blessing to be able to talk to people. We must talk to the Lord, and we must talk to one another, which is exactly what David is doing here. David is talking to the Lord about his problems in a context where he's going to bring this before the congregation and be helped. So we see his sorrow there, his sorrow where he frankly pours out his heart to the Lord. And that sorrow, so crisis, what's a crisis an occasion for? It's an occasion to talk about how strong and able the Lord is. It's an occasion to talk about how glad the Lord makes him. It's an occasion to pour out his heart to the Lord and then to communicate his difficulties to others. It's also an occasion, verses 14 through 18, where he's going to declare his trust in the Lord. Look at verse 14. So he doesn't leave it there. He talks about his difficulties, but that's not where the period comes, right? That's not the end of the sentence. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. So, yeah, David's been mourning here. He's been pouring out his troubles. And then he moves through that affliction and sorrow into a confession of faith and trust in the Lord. This is why we had that opening call to worship at the beginning of the service, where Paul talks about how he's always rejoicing in the midst of affliction. It's exactly what David is doing here. Notice how he confesses God's sovereignty there in verse 15, over all of his life. My times are in your hand. So it's like he's saying, as he'll say in Psalm 139, every one of my days is known and ordained by you before one of them comes to be. And there's no tension between that and him saying in the next breath, rescue me. You've predestined everything in my life. Rescue me. There's no problem with that. David is happy with God. You are sovereign over every second and every moment of my life, so I need you to act. David doesn't have a philosophical problem with that. Embrace it. Be like David. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Again, down in verse 22, I'm cut off from your sight. Make your face shine on your servant, verse 16. Save me in your steadfast love. The Lord's steadfast love in verse 7 was the cause of David's joy and gladness. Now in verse 16, he wants the Lord to save him in his steadfast love. In verse 17, he prays what he prayed in verse 1. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. This emotion, again, this is emotional righteousness directed at unrepentant sinners. And none of us should think, oh, this is unworthy of the Bible or unworthy of David. We shouldn't think that about verse 6 either, because we're talking about people who would bring about other people going to hell forever. So we would feel this way. We would feel this way. If we're thinking about someone who's going to lead our child or our loved one or someone we care deeply about into eternal damnation, this is an emotionally righteous response. Punish them. Stop them. Don't let them be successful. So David has responded to his difficulties by celebrating the Lord's strength and rejoicing in him. He's poured out his soul to the Lord. He's confessed his trust in the Lord. And all this brings him to this heralding of God's goodness in verses 19 and 20. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. It's like the Lord's gathering. We celebrated our two-year-old son's birthday today, Isaiah. And along the way, as we moved up to this date, we're collecting these presents that we're going to give to him. And that's like what the Lord is doing here. He's storing up his goodness for those who fear him. And then the day is going to come, and he's going to bring out these things that he's been treasuring, this goodness. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In verse 20, David circles back around to this idea of God's presence. He was comforted and rejoiced in verse 7 because the Lord saw his affliction and knew the distress of his soul. He was pleading in verse 16 for the Lord's face to shine upon him. And now in verse 20 he says, "In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them, you treasure them in your shelter from the strife of tongues." The most satisfying experience any of us will ever have will be the presence of God. David recognizes this, and he recognizes that that is safety and strength. That is the source of joy and gladness. God's presence is the safe place to pour out his heart. God's presence will bring about his trust in the Lord. Having spoken of God's goodness in verses 19 and 20, he now praises the Lord in verses 21 through 24. "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, 'I am cut off from your sight,' but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." I would encourage you you can do this any way you want. You can make a computer document. You can get a notebook. But you should write down the things that you pray for. You should make a record of the prayer requests that you are making. And then when the Lord grants those things, when he answers your prayers, you should note the way that he has come through for you, the way that he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to you in a besieged city. In response to all this, David says, addressing everybody that knows the Lord, he says, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." The wicked, they're going to get paid back with excess. But the Lord is going to preserve and guard and protect those who are characterized by faith. Now, a lot of this, you know, we're looking at David's experience. We're maybe considering our own experience. And maybe we're looking into the face of a grief that's not going to be healed until the resurrection. Or maybe we're looking into the face of a disappointment that feels a lot bigger than the presence of God. But we want to hear this testimony, and then we want to experience verse 24. We want to obey this verse where David says, "Be strong. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." We're all waiting for the Lord, aren't we? We're waiting for the day when the Lord is going to make it so that all those shadows in our motives and all that corruption in our hearts and all those questionable things that reside in our desires, and even the objectionable things and the wicked things that are there also, we're waiting for the day when all of that is removed. And we want to be strong and let our hearts take courage. How? By thinking on the way that the Lord is strong for us, verses 1 through 8, and brings us joy in his presence. By pouring out our hearts to the Lord, verses 9 through 13, and then confessing our trust in him, verses 14 through 18, by celebrating his goodness, verses 19 and 20, and then praising him, verses 21 through 24. That's the way to strength of heart, stoutness of heart, and courage, and the ability to wait for him. David delivered the city of Keilah from the Philistines in 1 Samuel 23. And then those whom he had delivered were ready to hand him over to Saul. Saul was plotting evil against David. He was trying to kill him. And the city of Keilah was ready to join Saul in it. In those circumstances, I think it's easy to imagine David praying, verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." The pattern that we see there in David's experience typifies the experience of the one who would be handed over to be crucified by the very people he had come to deliver. And as the plots of the wicked appeared to be triumphing over the Lord Jesus on the cross, he quoted Psalm 31, verse 5, committing his spirit into the hands of the Father. And by doing so, I think the Lord Jesus is intentionally saying, "I am living out the typological pattern of Psalm 31 in a fuller and deeper way than what David experienced." Jesus, after all, was killed by those conspiring against him. His vindication involved nothing less than resurrection, ascension, and session, that means sitting down, at the right hand of God the Father on high. And in that, Jesus also set an example for us. We should entrust ourselves to the Lord when we face difficulty and persecution. In that moment of crisis, you should follow his footsteps and say, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." We too, like David does, should rejoice in the Lord's goodness and loving kindness and truth and seek his presence at all times, particularly as our place of strength and safety. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know our needs. You know the innumerable desires of our hearts for you to act, for you to save, for you to heal, for you to bless, for you to comfort. And Lord, we pray that you will enable us to obey Psalm 31, verse 24. And we pray that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that your presence would be more than life to us, that we might honor you as David did, and even more as the Lord Jesus did. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.